Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the May 6, 2019 edition of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. Tonight, we are going to be discussing R.J. Rushdoony's book, Christianity and the State. I'm your host, Andrea Schwartz, and our moderator tonight is Chalcedon Vice President Martin Salpretti. Martin, thanks for joining us and agreeing to moderate our discussion.
The pleasure is all mine.
All right. So Martin's done this before a couple of times, and he knows our format. We will begin and end with prayer because we certainly want this to be honoring to the Lord and edifying to each other. And then our moderators usually give a summary and somewhat of a direction in terms of the discussion, where it goes, but people are free to bring the discussion in any other sort of direction that is pertinent to their understanding of the book. So, Martin, I will turn this over to you.
Very well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most holy and high God, we ask that you would set apart and sanctify this time as we open up this book by Dr. Rushdoony, look into the relationship between church and state, between the various forces that came into play on the plane of history, how they worked themselves out, how the weaknesses of the church led to strengths into the state that were harmful, and vice versa. Lord, help us see that mankind is always seeking after an ultimate authority, and normally it's not the most holy high God. They look for it in the created realm, in nature, in reason, in the populace, in force, and but not in Christ. But all these false gods are doomed, Lord. They are as nothing and less than nothing, as Isaiah tells us. And to that end, Lord, this book of Dr. Rushdoony's, we pray that you would allow us to discuss it, to be edified by our mutual exchange, and that it would be pleasing in your ears and your eyes to see us working out the implications of our faith for the era in which we live, that we would come away from this process, this discussion, with a sharper two-edged sword to apply to the situations that affect and afflict the church today. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a very interesting book. I had the pleasure of being involved in its production, original production, and there's a reason for that, because I wanted to see that this book get produced. And I like the concept of it is something I think that Dr. Rushdoony was intended to write, because he is one of the few individuals who stood toe-to-toe with statesmen and held forth for the cause of Christ and the cause of God in this world, the kingdom and the church. That's over against the false claims of man to ultimate power, to hegemony, and to despotism. And this book articulates the details where the mistakes were made along the line, where the exchanges, where the false bargains that were struck, where they led to. It's important to see that when a bad idea comes into play in history, that it has consequences, ideas of consequences. Dr. Rushdoony liked to quote Richard Weaver on that point. And this book is just rife with them. You go from chapter to chapter and realize how deeply we are involved, that we have a 20th century history of the Christianity's interaction with respect to the state. And it's not always been a friendly one, and most of that has been on the part of the state, which seeks to usurp ultimate power and does not want to be one government among many, but rather the only government, and that makes all men to have their value within society. As a refrain that's seen throughout this book is quoted particularly from certain thinkers, Bosanquet and others, is that the only thing that really matters is collective man. Individual man and his rights are meaningless. Under biblical law, of course, there's nothing but individual rights. That's its concern. And collective man is only a cover for tyranny, for one man oppressing another. So to that end, this book, I think, chapter by chapter, is an excellent expose. Shows the theological roots, the philosophical roots, political roots, the interplay throughout history. You'll note up until the point of the Reformation that we're dealing a lot with the medieval church and nascent Catholicism. because for a long time, it was the Roman Catholic Church that was the format, the centralized form in which Christianity took was embodied, and its interaction over time. So we get a lot of discussion of popes. This does not mean that Dr. Rushdoony is pro-Roman Catholic, but it does mean that he's going to call it like he sees it. And the mistakes that the popes make and their sordid history, he explains it. And when they did the right thing, he'd say so. And when they did the wrong thing, you'd be quick to point out that they were no better than the humanistic status that were around. One of the most important insights in the book is the difference between the council that Constantine held and called, and the one that Sigismund and the other five kings of Europe held. That Constantine called it, but he let the churchmen, the theologians, do their job. He stood off and trusted them and their holy and spiritual authority to proceed. Whereas in the case of Sigismund, emperor of Hungary, he took control, and the church state's ever been doing that. That particular failed Council of Constance is a template for what we've been facing ever since. It's repeated over and over and over again in history, and that sordid trend, that pattern, is reflected in this book by Dr. Rushdoony. And the only hope, of course, is in Christ, and for Christian self-government to again supplant by taking over our responsibilities, not by contesting the state, but by shrinking it, by doing what God requires of us. So it's not a book without hope, but it certainly indicates that the battle is a 20-century long battle, and we have not served our own cause well in that battle, because our antinomianism meant that we had nothing to say to the political arena, and consequently we made ourselves irrelevant and we shoved ourselves into a ghetto of our own making, and that's on us. Therefore, Dr. Rushdoony is waking us up to what has happened, and forewarned is forearmed. I think Dr. Rushdoony's book here then is one of the most important books in his list of works. And with that summary, I think we'll go ahead and start the discussion and the interaction.
All right, well, I'll get started first, since I don't see any hands up just yet. There were a couple of things that really struck me. One is that there really is no such thing as the people. That's the state usurping or pronouncing its will on the populace. And so when you think of the idea of the voice of the people is the voice of God, that depends on who decides they're going to be the voice of the people. And anyway, I just thought that was a really interesting point, because especially in modern rhetoric, you have people who proclaim they're speaking for the people.
Yes. Everyone wants to be a spokesman. Every political candidate right now speaks for the people. And when we hear them talk, we don't hear them representing much of what we are interested in doing at all. It's because they're projecting people's wants, desires, appetites, hungers, and sinful weaknesses, and playing to their base. And consequently, the people is simply a pretext for the accumulation of power in the name of that people. It's nothing more than a facade. It has no separate function, but it's useful for propagandistic purposes. Therefore, small wonder that Dr. Rushdoony spends a little bit of time talking about George Orwell's contribution to the question of the state and its orientation toward the populace, that it's fundamentally oppressive and not likely to improve, because the task of the state is its own self-perpetuation at all cost. And if that's the highest good, then the people is just a useful term that is bounced around as needed to justify all sorts of atrocities where necessary. We did it for the people. This was obvious in the Cultural Revolution under Mao Zedong, and he gives some some time to that issue, not lip service. That's kind of not quite the way I wanted to put it. But there's ink expended on all these various aspects. And it always harkens back to that Latin phrase, which comes from a much earlier pagan era. And essentially, we've re-entered a pagan era, especially after the French Revolution, which did so much in the name of fraternity, equality, et cetera, in the name of the people. But in the name of the people, so many atrocities are justifiable, and then so many losses of liberty Because in order to protect the people, you need to wipe out individual man, and his freedoms and liberties need to be abridged. In fact, technically, one of the writers continues to say in this book that Dr. Rushing is quoting, that there can be no liberty for individuals, because that's the death of the state, because the state has pitted itself against the individual liberty, because it wants to absorb all power and authority in itself. Therefore, walking as a false god, every attribute of divinity it describes to itself and denies to the true God.
Very good. Okay, James, you have your hand up.
Yes, I think what was mentioned about self-government versus, as it says in Chapter 5, salvation in the state, the attributes of God are relocated to the state. And so you have religion. It's just a humanistic religion, as we read in the book, all over the place. And it's interesting because I'm thinking of the Jews when Christ was being crucified, and Pontius Pilate comes out and says, "Do you want me to crucify your king?" And they say, "Well, we have no king but Caesar." And maybe modern American Christians laugh at that, but really, quite often, Christians who are not in tune with these ideas are also looking to the state for salvation in many different respects. I thought the chapter on fascism was interesting because it talked about how fascism kind of cloaks, it gives the impression that the private sector and individuals are able to, you know, run their lives on their own. But in reality, the state is controlling everything through its regulations. But Christians don't really protest this. It happened over a long period. The 20th century was mentioned. We've been boiled like that frog, and it's gotten to the point where I tell people when I put a new roof on my house, the city, I was asking the contractor, "What's this $100? They said, "Oh, the city takes that. That's a fee that they." I put a roof on my house. The city gets $100 for it. What is that all about? Most people would just say, "What are you complaining about?" But I notice these things because, you know, maybe because I'm reading Rush Dooney too much.
I'm not sure anybody can read Rush Dooney too much.
And that's it in a nutshell. You don't need Jesus Christ if the state is the savior. And it's the savior in a humanistic sense, that all of man's needs are going to be met from cradle to grave by the state. And in order to do that, you have to increase the size of the state. It has to grow so that it can control all things. God represents control, and the Rush Dooney quotes very effectively from a brief article by Warfield on the fact that when we say God, we say control. But that's exactly what the state wants to deny to the Christians or any independent authority, that it wants to stay at the apex of all power and authority and claim it for itself in the name of being able to save. And you're quite right. In the fifth chapter, Rush Dooney is quoting from Ethelbert Stauffer's Christ and the Caesars, where the coinage in the imperial Rome proclaims the advent of Augustus, Caesar Augustus, Salvator Mundi, the savior of the world. Terms that are used in scripture, that Christ is the savior of the world, are transferred to the Roman Caesars, representing salvation, and all the needs of the people are to be subsumed under the emperor's benevolent rule. Small wonder then we have things like the Sun King, representing the sun, in whom all power and light for our society is supposed to proceed. So again, these are all very, very arrogant claims. You were referring, interestingly enough, to the what the Jews were saying at the time of Christ's trial. Not too long ago before that, when the Caesars first came, they cursed Caesar in the name of Jehovah. But they reversed themselves by the time of Christ and went back the other direction. And so lots of times when we look at our rice bowls, we decide we're going to side with the state over and against individual freedom. And eventually our freedoms are curtailed. And it wasn't but another generation. And Jerusalem itself was destroyed by Titus Vespasianus, and the land was sowed with salt so nothing could grow there for many, many years thereafter. There's a price to be paid for calling on Caesar to be your king and your God. And of course, this rejection of Christ as king moves us to fallible, sinful humans as king. And the only way that they get off the ground with that is claiming the king can do no wrong. So they develop a philosophy, the pagan religion really around the king and his attributes. And if anyone says the emperor has no clothes, woe be unto thee.
Right. I also thought the concept of tying in legitimacy, that just because people say this is true, this is the law, it doesn't really make them legitimate in God's eyes, and that where authority, true authority under God wanes, that's when the only tool left in the toolbox is brute force by the state forcing people. So it's not so much that the state even will say you have a free will to either obey or disobey. God gives his creatures the ability to obey or disobey, and there are consequences for each, but the state doesn't even grant that.
Right. Dissent must always be punished. And it's interesting how many nations in the world right now are suffering from various forms of dissent. In France, you have the Yellow Jackets who are protesting and burning things in the street. Venezuela is an obvious example of a nation in turmoil over its rulers and their legitimacy. And who's the legitimate ruler of Venezuela? Well, technically, God is, but they're not willing to recognize that. So they're disputing between Guaido and Maduro, and hence war in the streets. So legitimacy is a big thing, and it's part of the face that humanism puts on. Therefore, they need to control education in order to inculcate in the youth, making everyone good citizens. That's more important than that they become free men under God, but rather that they become good citizens. And hence, Rushdoony has noted in other books the replacement of history with social studies and civics. To try to create good citizens. By the way, that does not create good citizens. And in actual fact, the regimes are not interested in having actually good citizens, such as the Christians represent. They just don't want dissent. They will tolerate all sorts of evils. And Rushdoony goes into this with the Soviet camps in the Gulag, saying that the wardens of the camps were very friendly toward actual violent offenders, but I didn't mind that the violent offenders who were there for actual crimes were mistreating political prisoners, because at least the violent offender is not a threat to the structure of society, but the dissenter, he's attacking the legitimacy of Russian government, and that's not allowed.
Right. I also thought it was interesting that he talked in terms of, in order to totally subjugate the individual, you have to get rid of God's other institutions. So castrate the church, castrate the family, castrate business associations and the school. And then by the time you're coming after the individual, there's no place else to repair to. And that's why local government was so important rather than distant government, because the local ruler had to live among the people. And there was redress, whereas if all you have to face is, you know, tanks and you know, SWAT teams, the conflict isn't exactly an even fight.
And it's for that reason that Germany, for example, has outlawed homeschooling. That is not a right or a privilege that families can have or exercise. It's forbidden to them. They're actually following through with Hitler's program that every child is to be educated in the state of school. That was the reason that Hitler shut down all the Christian schools in 1936, so that he could have control over the populace. And so when you see family rights being abridged, saying no, the needs of society come before the needs of the family, that is a process that will not end until it ends in the, you know, Orwell's depiction of a boot stamping on a human face forever. So, but this starts with the church. You know, God has sent the church to do a job, and when the church fails to do and hold the line, you know, or even turns state's evidence, as they say, and is treasonous to God, then all of these oppressions are multiplied. And legitimacy flees even from the church. If it abandons God's law and decides to hide in the ghetto, it is no longer relevant, and therefore it's not a legitimate church that should be followed, because we don't want to be following it into the ditch because of the blind guides heading it.
Well, don't you think with Rush's thesis in this, there are a lot of people today who claim they understand him, but we hear a lot of people actually misapplying what he did say because he's not making a call to arms when the remedies that he's given us in his word have not been used.
That's correct. He made it very clear that there are so many legal, at least for American Christians, so many legal avenues that have not been tried. In other words, we are given, and these were written into our law by Christians from previous generations. We kind of inherited these things on a Christian biblical autopilot, and they're decaying over time because we don't use them. And then we start to adopt the enemy's position that the solution to all things is revolution, as opposed to regeneration. And so we set aside the tools that would normally accrue to reconstruction, proper reconstruction, and adopt the Marxist position or a Fabian socialist position, which is not so revolutionary, but still is working to gut the situation at the heart of the perceived problem. So, yeah, Rush Dooney never has called for revolution in this act, certainly not in terms of tax revolts, or general attacks, or any kind of vigilantism, for that matter. He held that by doing what God requires, everything else will sort itself out. That by building, in other words, the kingdom of God in the midst of our enemies, not going out like Yehu to assassinate somebody, but rather to plant that tree like Jeremiah did, which was a revolutionary act from one point of view, is that no one expected anything to come of it, except that God was going to prosper his word and his people his way when they follow his law. So there's a mechanism that we are called to bring into play against the state, and that essentially will re-anchor the state on proper foundation. But the state's not going to go quietly, but God's going to be with us if we use God's tools. If we use humanistic tools, if we fight in Saul's armor, we're not going to get too far. If we pick the five smooth stones up, we'll get a lot farther, further, and sooner, and God will honor that, and that's going to be growth that will be lasting, not just a quick spurt and then it dies again because we got a quick, dirty victory and then wondered why, as we were clapping ourselves on the back, it didn't last. Well, it didn't last because it had no root in itself. So true Christian reconstruction always involves building new foundations, raising up the foundations of many generations. If you're not doing that, you're not going to get to the capstone. Everyone wants to get to the capstone right away. And it doesn't work that way. You know, the process involves long-term thinking and being willing to be a stepping stone. We didn't get this far along in just 5 years of a declension. We have 20 centuries of Christian decline, and that's what we're facing the consequences for. So you have to stop digging the hole and start operating in terms of reconstruction. Now, that's tangential to the text of this book, but it appears here because he points out that we're prone to pick up the wrong tools because our training, our education, what we see with our eyes and our culture, tell us that that's the way you fix problems, is with a revolutionary mindset. And this simply is to fight in the enemy's armor. No lies of the truth, we're told in Scripture, so we should not adopt the enemy's mechanisms or tools or instruments.
Okay, Devin, you have your hand up.
I have, I think we're all in the choir here. And yeah. I'm going to a non-choir meeting tomorrow night. There's a rumbling in the regular folks around here that are realizing something's wrong in our country, and they are not Christians. They are not even voters. One that I had a conversation with a couple weeks ago. And so I am really looking for some of the brightest examples of people who are actually making progress in establishing the kingdom of heaven in their neighborhoods. Do you have examples that stick out in your mind? Because I'm really interested in any of your observations around your own neighborhood of examples of how people are actually getting people to think.
I would point out that Tim Yarbrough is a particularly good example of someone who he did not, I don't know if you know him or not, we published an article by him called First the Blade last year, I believe, a feature article in Faith for All of Life But his work, he makes a point that he can't fix the United States. He can't even fix Alabama. But he could take one county of Alabama and focus on it. And so there, he's working specifically with, not only in the political realm, but specifically with the widows and the oppressed women and the orphans. He's making a huge difference for them. And the churches that he has coordinated with are doing something very, very similar in taking building God's kingdom there in that county in a way that's concrete, that you can see represents true religion and pure and undefiled from James. It's amazing what can be done when people put their shoulder to the plow and push. So it's huge what can be done, but people have to be willing to not despise the day of small things, quoting from Zechariah 4:10. And I like that passage because it doesn't end with that famous quote. It continues, because the seven eyes of God are on the tin stone in the hand of Zerubbabel. In other words, the tin stone is attached to a string, which is used as a plumb line to make sure the stones are being built straight for the temple. And it meant that God's in the work, directly in the work, if it's being done according to the pattern and it's being built straight. And therefore, that's the reason we don't despise the day of small things, because God's going to be in it if we're building it God's way. One of the big historic examples of a huge success in my view, because one of the things that people say, we need to help the poor. Poverty is a big, big problem. And we need to increase the amount of coffers that the state has to solve it. The war on poverty that Lyndon B. Johnson set in motion with his Great Society failed. In fact, after throwing all those billions of dollars at it, poverty is worse in America. The historic example I give is from the Book of Maccabees. In the Maccabean era, Israel actually fulfilled the promise given in Deuteronomy 15:4 that if you obey these laws, the commandments given in the 14th chapter about the poor tithe, you will have no poor among you. And this prevailed in that era of time when 2 Maccabees 13 was written. They had 200 talents of gold and 600 talents of silver surplus provision because they had no poor people to give it to. And so people were not allowed to keep the poor tithe that had to then be put in a form to be stored in the temple for another bad time. So it meant that Israel was very serious after the return under Zerubbabel and Ezra to do what God required, and they eradicated poverty. It was not permanent, because by the time of Mark 10, we had the poor widow throwing two mites into the temple storehouse as all she had. That's because the rich people, like the rich young ruler, were not paying the poor tithe. One of the things that Christ indicted him for was the do not defraud, epistoresis in the Greek, which is a term used for grinding the face of the poor, defrauding the poor of the poor tithe. So one of the reasons that she appears only a few verses after is that she's a victim of Israel's failure to keep the poor tithe, which is compatible with the fact that the Pharisees let the money changers run rampant in the temple. Everything had fallen apart under the Idumean rulers, the Herods, and the people like priests, like king. So we come from a great victory where poverty was abolished completely across Israel, back to poverty being prevalent poor widow having nothing to eat after she tithes her money into the temple treasury, and that money then is used to crucify their own King Jesus. So it's stunning what can happen, and stunning what kind of reverses we have if we don't stick with it. If we decide that we're going to cruise on autopilot and get by with what the founders did or what the apostles did. No, we're supposed to build on the foundations that were given us, and if we don't, they rot and they crumble and erode away, and that's on us for failing to build.
So, Devin, I have a question. When you say you're not talking to the choir tomorrow, are you specifically talking about Christians who don't think about putting God's law into force in every sphere, or are you talking about people in your community who may not even be Christian or oriented from a biblical point of view?
I, years ago, started being involved in the local Republican Party in a county that hadn't voted Republican since Calvin Coolidge. And Trump won in 16. So there's something happening here. When I go, they all know I'm a Christian. So I'm kind of on the unofficial chaplain. They asked me to open every meeting with prayer. And I say, there are other people can pray here. And so I'll get somebody else to do it once in a while. But it wasn't hard to get acceptance. There are numbers of Christians, but they're, and some of them are real thinking Christians that are like me. They've decided we got to get involved somewhere. But there are numbers of people that are because they are tend conservative. They're more open to things, but they're biblically illiterate virtually. And some of them are Catholic background, and you know that can be a broad spectrum of scripture knowledge from zero to quite good. And I got tired of being there listening to the plans for the next handing out of flyers at the parade or the county fair or whatever. So we need to start talking more about why we're doing what we're doing than what we're doing, because what we're doing isn't really making much of a dent in things. And so I got them going on a monthly movie night, and tomorrow night we're going to do that again. I don't know if you've heard of the local hubbub in Seattle about this Como News, which is not known for its friendliness to the kingdom of God, but they came out with a thing called Seattle is Dying.
I've seen that. I don't know anybody else have, but I've seen the documentary.
Well, we're going to show that tomorrow, and then a sequel to it from Os Guinness called A Free People's Suicide. It's a lecture that he did with the Socrates in the City and Eric Metaxas. And so it's going to be a good look at the problem, and they have identified it as far as I can tell. You, Andrea, you know more about it than I do because I haven't seen it yet, but I've had a lot of people tell me about it. And so anyway, I'm going to be there. People are kind of up in arms about the stuff that's going on in Seattle because it's happening here in our small town. Exactly the same things are happening to a smaller degree numerically, but to the same degree, the devastation that it's causing on people and families and such. So I am looking for some clarity as to how to proceed beyond even this. I think it's a major step that people are interested to come to these things. But even then, there's no track to run on yet. I believe God will open up the heart of people as they see their neighbors, and they'll and the Lord will see the actual invasion of heaven on the situation if there are Christians willing to listen when he speaks. But that's what I meant by they aren't going to be in the choir. They would be a little bit confused listening to our conversations about the things that are part of the Reconstruction worldview. So I wanted to join the conversation just because I wanted to hear what people had to say and maybe their thoughts of in this group of, and I appreciate the reminding me of Tim Yarbrough, and I'll check into the Maccabean era. I lost my copy of Tithing and Dominion. So when up in the homeschool conference a couple weekends ago, I repurchased it.
Oh, good.
Because I know that the economics of things is always a sticker.
I do want to make a comment then about politics in general. Politics in our era is the politics of reviling the other side, to demonize the other side, and therefore we are both sides claim that they're in a life or death struggle against the evils that will overtake America. Now they have different ideas of what those evils are based on what they think is good. And in one sense, both sides are wrong. God's not interested in massive statism, whether it's Republican or Democrat or socialist. Since those folks, the Democratic Socialists, are now actually coming out of the woodwork.
Yeah.
So, and this reminds me of a passage in Christianity in the State, page 132, where Constantine would not allow people, any council in his edict, that they would only do things that would benefit their neighbor, not to tear them down. So he wanted people to be building whatever they wanted to be building, but not to be spending their time being detractors of the other side and vilifying and demonizing and harming other individuals. That's not the case in America today. We're very, very far from Constantine the Great's position here. Rather, you're called upon to vilify the other side, and you can be sequestered off to the side and blocked and have your Twitter feed cut off and your Facebook account closed and no banking allowed. If they decide that you're not saying the right things, you're not politically correct enough for our taste. So we live in a very, very post-humanist era where all the previous things that you would hold society together along the lines of what Constantine's talking about here, which amounts to, if you can't say anything good about somebody, don't say anything at all. But it's more serious the way he put it, because he had the body politic in mind and its health. And we're not in a healthy place today. We're in a very ugly place today because we live in an era where negative campaigning works. Therefore, a massive radical pragmatism rules politics. And because it's based on the facades and false premises, it becomes shocked when a surprise hits it, like Trump's election in 2016 did not, you know, came out of left field so far as they were concerned. And that's, I think, the aftershocks of that continue to be felt across our country, where the populace basically says enough, enough. They're willing to put a wrecking ball in place, a bullet to the China shop, because they were not content with business as usual, and we had the throw the bums out mentality. But if you're always putting new bums in, it's not going to make any difference. And so you cannot make a good omelet with bad eggs. And therefore, regeneration really needs to be the place to start. However, if you tell folks of the Republican Party that America needs regeneration, they look at you like you must have lost it, because what you really need is Republicans and authority, and that fixes everything. No, it doesn't. You know, would that be to God it was so simple, but it's not, because Republicans are sinners too, and they need regeneration just as much as the Democrats. And the fact that they might be slightly closer in some respects to biblical morality doesn't mean they're not massive statists in other regards, and perhaps more so than Democrats are when it comes to a war apparatus, for example. So this relationship between Christianity and the state becomes very obvious when you get involved in party politics. Now, I don't say we shouldn't be involved, but we should also be aware that you are blessed to be able to be, function, as you say, as the de facto chaplain, and to invoke God's name and make those clever, you know, well-worded prayers that invoke the kind of priorities that when people say amen to, they're going to be held their feet to the fire by God to. So you can slowly wake people up to something bigger and better than what the little political games that they might be playing. It's funny you mentioned parades there, Devin, because Rush Dooney talks about it in the chapter on procession. That parades are a way for the governments and the states to indicate the direction that they want everyone to go, and all the glory of and the facade of glory that they promote about how wonderful the state is and the collective. And but the true procession is the one from God down to us. Therefore, we should be ministers of reconciliation, dealing specifically with bringing God's claims to bear on both political parties.
So here's a suggestion that I tell a lot of the women that I teach on my biblical law classes and classes we've continued even when they finished it. There's authority in God's word. So you already have a position where they're asking you to pray. And so many people think that whenever they speak the words of scripture, they have to give chapter and verse to justify it. But in a group of Republicans, that may not mean much of anything. But as you promote what you know is true, say it with the authority that the Word of God gives you. That is your sword.
Right.
And you can be educating people, and they may not even know, like, he's just a really smart guy. Well, be willing to be the really smart guy. You know that your light and your salt comes from God.
Right.
And he knows it too. So if you can speak with the true authority of the Word of God, then you'll open people's mind at least to say, wow, this guy's not talking like everybody else.
Yeah, I appreciate that. And I agree. I often will pray a phrase out of the Declaration, like the laws of nature and nature's God, or with a firm reliance upon divine providence. We pledge everything we've got. It's so important to us. There's a good response to it. People have, in this group, I know if I went to the Democrats, I'd be run out on a rail in our town. But I know some of them, and I try to make it a a kingdom event, whether they know if I'm doing that or not, trying to talk about eternal things, right, some form that applies to the temporal here.
And if I might add a thing that's not political, but has been something that I've been piloting to see, and I've been exporting it and hoping other people will take it on. Uh-huh. And this is something anybody can do. Start making alliances with people in various spheres. I know many a Christian teacher who works in a public school who has done their best to convince parents to say, you know, you should probably homeschool. And, you know, the parents are surprised that this person is saying it, but the teacher will say why. There's another method, you know, if you have Christians who are teaching special ed, there's a man in my area who, when he finds a family that's really interested in their child doing better, but he knows he's limited by what the school allows, he refers them to me. And I've been tutoring students, mostly Hispanic, and guess what? They come with the mindset because the school, one woman told me that her third grader during the 2016 election didn't learn cursive, didn't do math. They just talked about Trump and Clinton the whole time.
Yeah.
and she was like, this is wrong. So instead of using the normal paradigms, and I'm there to help, and, you know, we meet in a local library, and they have some skin in the game. I make them pay something, so they keep showing up, so I'm not there for nothing. Uh-huh. But they invariably say, why do you do this? And I have the door open to talk about, well, this is what my Lord commands, to help people who want to do better, who want to, and in many cases, it's some of the best conversations and witnessing opportunities that I have anywhere, because we're helping. And so I think a key is, be servant in your community for something worthwhile, whether it's disaster relief or being the neighborhood watch commander or whatever it is, and we get our feet in the door, and then we start telling people who we are.
Yeah, that's very good.
One more point I'd like to make. You never know in advance what forces God's going to bring to bear on a political issue. For example, something that Dr. Rushdoony liked to talk about a lot was when Russia, after the 1917 revolution, they took both parents and put them to work, and they made sure the kids were being raised as atheists. And so the plan was to create a brand new Russian citizen who did not have the problem of Christianity dogging their paths. What Lenin and Stalin did not count on is what Dr. Rushdoony and others call the grandma problem. Grandma remembered the faith, and she had the Bible, a good part of it, memorized, was able to inculcate scripture into the kids. And so those generation of children still were raised in the Christian faith, despite the fact that grandma, mom, and pop were taken out of the picture, and all education was statist and humanistic to the core. But there was grandma, an unexpected source that God used to funnel biblical truths into the hearts and minds of those children. So you never know what God's going to use in any given situation. It might be something that looks quite benign and weak, and that's why we say, don't despise the day of small beginnings, and God uses the weak to confound the strong. So we don't have to worry about anything other than being faithful. You know, God's not interested in us saying, let's plan to be successful. We should say, let's plan to be faithful. Which brings to mind one of the interesting quotes in this book, and we can get to then James's question or comment. Where it says the Pope, I think it was John Paul II, says we need to see that people become more human. And Rushdoony says, but the biblical calling is that we need to do work to see that people become more godly. And that involves our faithfulness to what we understand of Scripture and may gain further light upon it.
Mm-hmm. Very good. James?
Yeah. First, somebody mentioned procession. And that's interesting because I remember we've been talking about modern politics, and I like Donald Trump for many reasons, as I know many here probably do, and there's many reasons not to like him from a Christian perspective, but he surrounded himself with neoconservatives quite often, and they're very, you know, belligerent when it comes to foreign policy, and so he wanted to do this military procession, I don't know if you remember this, and for whatever reason, it didn't happen. And I thought, wow, if he had done that, all the Republicans would have cheered that. and said, this is a great, you know, we have to show power, you know, to these other countries. We have, you know, this is, but he didn't do it. But it wouldn't have surprised me if he did do it, because this is, again, showing a statism that's the problem in their minds. It's, well, the people who are running the state. So if the Democrats run it, it's a disaster. But if the Republicans run it, you know, it doesn't matter if they do the same thing, essentially, it's good. So that, unfortunately, that's, many Christians are infected with that, you know, that idea that has come down from, where did it come from? Come from our education. Someone mentioned, I think Andrea mentioned the woman who came and said, why are they talking about that's the whole point of the public schools, to create an agent of the state. So it's not surprising now this is where it's come to. It's no longer reading, writing, arithmetic. It hasn't been that for a long time. They do that, but that's secondary to their true purpose, which is to exalt the state and to create. I mean, it's an extreme word, but I think it's pretty much accurate. Slaves of the state, subjects of the state. So when they're talking about politics continually, that's not a mistake. That's what they're supposed to be doing, you know, according to what their goal is.
When they, I think Mark Rushtuni is involved in a series on Ezra right now, and Dr. Rushtuni spent some time on the rescript of Artaxerxes in this book, Christianity and the State, where King Artaxerxes recognized the immunity of God's people, the church, from taxation, for example. Ezra's 7th chapter, between 17 and 24th verse. And one of the claims that are made by the king is why we won't put an impost or an impound or a tax or an excise upon the people of God, the temple of the living God. Is it because why should there be wrath upon the king and his sons in his realm? So he realized that if I tax God, God's going to push back. But we don't have the leaders that are as astute and wise as Artaxerxes in this regard. You know, people pretend that God doesn't exist, or he's irrelevant if he does, and therefore they act as if they can be God and play God. But it's fascinating to me that the church acquired its tax exemption and its immunities from state control. And the passage in scripture that does spends the most ink on this is in Ezra 7, which is where? Old Testament. But most Christians spend very, very little time in the Old Testament. They are tend to be New Testament oriented, and therefore have no conception of where the relationship of church and state as expressed in Ezra 7 occurs. And that's why Dr. Rushtuni tries to illuminate this aspect of Ezra 7 in this book, to say there's a long, wonderful history of the state acknowledging the prior claims of the King of the Kings, that he truly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and those are not just empty phrases and religious cliches. They're literally true, and Artaxerxes saw it clear and clear that, and he did something that most the Jewish leaders didn't do. Most of the Jewish leaders, you know, were terrible to God and they were very faithless and didn't mind violating God's requirements upon them, all the way up to Josiah himself, who maintained a cavalry that he was not allowed to have according to Deuteronomy, and he used it in the cost of his life, despite being the greatest king of Israel. So sometimes we get truth and we get proper conduct out of individuals that we don't expect it from. In this instance, a pagan king, Artaxerxes. And that's why he's accorded a chapter in this book, to show us what the proper pattern ought to be and the relationship between church and state.
And I think that we've missed the mark in terms of our ability to educate. Too often when people hear Christian education, they think grammar school, high school, homeschool. But we all have an education function. And as soon as you identify people's point of pain, and everybody's got one, if you're familiar with biblical law, you're familiar with the scripture, and you understand how to communicate the need for faithfulness, then I think we have, all of us are teachers. All of us need to be teaching those we come in contact with. Devin, you're saying that you're talking to people who aren't in the choir. Well, I'm not even sure they know what the hymn book is, right? So whether or not they actually open it up and sing, to use your analogy, is that we've got to bring the gradient down. And when we do, I think we can recognize those people who have a true hunger and thirst. A lot don't. But really, all we want to do is find those that do, because that's where we'll have the most traction and no doubt where the Holy Spirit's working.
And Gideon's army might be pretty small, but it's all God needs to get things done.
Exactly.
I have a list of one handful of people I've met since I got involved there that are, they come up to me and ask me things. So those are the ones I'm investing in.
Exactly.
Excellent.
The other thing is, I think when you're in church circles and you see how many Christian families are not being faithful and turning their children over to the state, this book is really an important one to ground yourself in, because now you have talking points. Yep. I've recently become affiliated with a local Christian school, and sometimes the parents, you know, get up in arms about things aren't exactly the way they want. And I look at them and say, oh, well, you know, let me tell you what your life would be like with your children if they went to public school. Your little girl, instead of complaining about she has a hard time with math, might be telling you that she thinks she's a boy, right? So we should be yanking those people who tell us about how awful it is, what's going on, and say, well, there's a solution here, and then force our churches to pay attention to the mission field that's right sitting in their congregation every week. James.
Speaking of education, another thing I wanted to mention had to do with chapter 4, where it talks about the anthropology and the view of man that's with us today, the classical view of man, this idea that it's just we have a mind and a body and they're constantly in tension with each other. And the mind is the superior aspect and the body is inferior. This is totally unbiblical, we know. And yet Christianity is totally infected with this idea today. And it dovetails, I hate to use the word nicely, but it corresponds with the Marxist idea of the conflict of interests. So it goes right to the view of who man is. And if you get that wrong, then if we're like, it's like the classical scholar said, we are creatures of the state. And unfortunately, even most Christians see it that way. And so the education function is so important, even on these, you know, fundamental levels. You know, what is man? What is God? What is the state? What is the church? What are we supposed to be doing? If we don't get that right, like the famous analogy from Cornelius Van Til, if you have that buzzsaw, it could be as sharp as anything, but if it's set at the wrong angle, you're always going to cut it incorrectly.
Yep. Every thought you think will be followed up. You know, it's there's a wonderful scene in the Academy Award-winning film *Chariots of Fire*, where the missionary runner Eric Little is being confronted by the Duke of Windsor and Lord Cadogan, etc. And it's a fictional account, but it's still very powerful, notwithstanding the fact that it didn't quite happen the way it did in the movie. But in the movie, at one point, Lord Cadogan says, well, in my day, it was king first, God second, to which Eric Little's character replies, you know, God made kings, God made nations, and the rule by which they are to govern. And those rules include that the Sabbath is his, and I, for one, intend to keep it that way. So it just takes a little bit of moral courage to push back against the state. And because we don't, we go along to get along, we're part of the problem. Hence, in this book, there's an interesting quote toward the end where it says Christianity is an embattled to religion, and it wins the battles but loses the wars. Well, that's because we're not actually faithful in how we prosecute the battles, and they have no root in themselves. And that's why this book is a great way of analyzing the problem and pointing the correct direction to solutions.
And something you said in terms of being bold enough to say it, most of us in this country will not have our jobs, you know, ended or thrown into a dungeon if we just push back and say, no, that's not biblical. And when people say, well, I don't believe in the Bible, it's like, okay, that's not biblical. We don't have to say we're sorry for quoting scripture and living by scripture. A true apology says it's the truth, and let me tell you why if you're interested. But so many people have come to the conclusion, and I think part of this is because the church has become an agency of the state in so many areas, like Rushdoony says, is that they think that being nice is what wins people to your side. Well, unfortunately, a lot of these people don't even have a side, so there's no place to win people to because they're not standing for much.
Right.
James.
Yes. Speaking of that, chapter 24 on subordinationism, the church being subordinate to the state, I was thinking when you were talking about, making a difference and basically, Christians making a stand, there's exemption for ministers to exempt themselves from Social Security, that tax, and there is actually for individuals, if they can prove that they belong to a church that will support its members who also opt out of the system. It's not really used that much, and it's not really talked about much by churches. The ministers opt out, but I've never been to a church where they said, well, you know what? We believe this is too much. This is a subordination to the state. As Christians, we need to stand separately and show self-government, and therefore anybody who decides to opt out, we will support you. Those of you who are contributing to the ministry, if you opt out, we'll support you. And that's just a very practical way, just separating ourselves, right, the Amish do it, separating ourselves from the state, and we're not a burden on them, because we're dealing with our own issues financially. So I just think I don't want to call it a passive, but it's just a non-aggressive way, I guess you could say, of living in terms of God's law and showing people that it can be done, that you don't have to depend on the state.
And this raises the question, what's the cost to dig yourself out of the hole? If you put your children into a Christian school, it's a biblically sound school, worldview school, or homeschool them, that's going to cost you. You're going to pay the property taxes for the state school you don't use and pay for the curriculum materials and investment time to homeschool them or to send them to a Christian school that's qualified to teach them. So you pay twice. That's the cost of getting out of the hole that we've dug for ourselves, is you pay twice. And a faithful person will say, okay, we're going to pay twice to get out of the hole. But if someone says, well, why should I do that when I get a free education? Then they are buying the well-baited hook that the state puts out there to offer resources at zero price, which drives the demand up to infinite demand. Anything you can get for free is infinite demand. But you have to realize that the state's gifts, like free education, come with a price for the future. So if you don't pay the double price, you're consigning your children to become very good statists. But they will not become the hope for the future. So it starts with the homeschooling movement is a great move, which says the state does not have sovereignty over the education of our children in this family. And many, many Christians have moved along this line. And right now, the most serious problem facing Christians is their fellow Christians. It's the pastor whose wife is a public school teacher who then calls upon people and say, you're violating the Great Commission, not putting your kids into public school. So they'll fight you on it, but we need to be faithful and realize that our children do not belong to Molech, to the state. They are not creatures of the state or wards of the state. They belong to God, they're the heritage of the Lord. And therefore, we need to operate in terms of that. And so this takes government back. It puts the government out of the education business and therefore reduces its scope and its usurpations and its power grabs.
Right. The same thing's happening in terms of healthcare with things like Samaritan Ministries or MediShare and mm-hmm. things like that. And this is where Reconstruction is not done yet. You got to have the shovel in one hand and the sword in the other and know when to use which one. James.
The chapter on cities of refuge. I was wondering, someone earlier mentioned how Rashtuni and the idea of reconstructing has been misappropriated by certain people, and they kind of twisted it, I think, into a social justice message. And I think I'd like to hear Martin's comments on cities of refuge, because they would probably, and I believe in, I guess it's called federalism, where the local jurisdiction should have more sovereignty, so to speak, than the federal. And there are some sanctuary cities, they call them, and I'm making the parallel with cities of refuge. And what they're saying is, well, we're not going to listen to the federal government that says you have to turn over these illegal immigrants over to ICE, the federal organization there. So from a biblical perspective, administratively, aren't they right in saying that the local jurisdiction has authority over the federal? And I know he wasn't talking about this issue in cities of refuge, but it just reminds me how some people will take that issue and say, look, the Bible talks about cities of refuge. We should be providing refuge for the so-called illegal aliens, not sending them out of the country. Do you have any ideas on that?
Sure. But the city of refuge was a city only insofar as it was positioned on those specially built roads that were commanded to be built and maintained throughout Israel's history to make sure that there was no problems getting quickly to one of them. And they were run by Levites. They were run by the church. They were church functions. And so that really translated more into the sanctuary function of individual churches and their grounds. And I believe a strong case can be made that the modern equivalent of cities of refuge, which were Levitical, is premised on a notion taught in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31 and the 33rd chapter, that is, the Levites and sons of David will be like the sands of the sea in number and the stars of the heaven. In other words, we all become kings and priests. And this is taught more explicitly in Isaiah 32, especially the second verse, Isaiah 32:2, where it says, a man shall be a hiding place from the storm and a covert and a refuge. In other words, it's the refuge that we are to be to one another as individuals, and that this marks the kingdom of God. When in the first verse, the king rules in righteousness and the princes rule according to justice, and a man, in other words, individual men, any man, this is generic for a reason, becomes a refuge and a hiding place and a covert and a boulder that protects and shields. So we talk about the priesthood of all believers, but we don't talk about the hiding placehood of all believers, or the boulderhood of all believers, or the coverthood, or the rivulet. All these things that are functions that are to be taken up by every individual Christian, who, because we are Levites insofar as the Bible is concerned at this point in time. So to put it in a status framework and say this is what the cities need to do, no, it's actually a function of individuals, and that's where the cities of refuge have now migrated in the New Covenant era. Same reason that in old Israel we had one column of fire and smoke, but according to Isaiah 4, verses 4 and 5, every single habitation of the people of God has a flame of fire over it. It's a multitude of them. So we split the one big column into a bunch of small ones. There's a massive decentralization of these functions. And so, too, the refuge, being a refuge to our fellow man in need, is also now individualized and decentralized. And that means that it's beyond the scope of state control. And it's more like what was going on in, places, books like The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom, where individual families became a refuge to Jews in trouble. That is a premise that is taught in Isaiah 32, verse 2.
And correct me if I'm wrong, but the cities of refuge was a place where someone went to communicate something that had been like an accidental murder or something like that. And it was a place to go where, until such time as the problem could be adjudicated, this person was safe from the avenger of blood. And even after the person may have been deemed not guilty, in some cases he stayed in the city of refuge till the death of the high priest. So it wasn't just, if you do whatever you want, don't be concerned about righteousness and come here and nobody will ask any questions. That's not what the City of Refuge was.
No, no. There was adjudication required. They had to determine whether this was actually a murderer hiding out. And if it was, they turned him over to the Avenger of Blood. There was no refuge at that point if you were had blood on your hands, dirty hands, unclean hands.
And wouldn't the Avenger of Blood today be our civil government that says, okay, this person is guilty of that, and then there are civil sanctions that would be applied, whether it would be restitution or capital punishment?
Yeah, lots of times, I think what James is getting at is that there's an equivocation of terms because he said, well, look, these are cities of refuge, but we have to say, no, these are Levitical cities, which is not a normal city by any stretch of the imagination, because Levites aren't even supposed to own land. So it is a completely religious function that's being observed here, and it is observed because God commanded directly the construction of these cities and the authority to add more later, which they did, in fact, add under Joshua. And subsequent regimes, they could add six more. I think they had a total of 12 at one time. I don't remember the exact number, but they did end up with more. I think somewhere in the Transjordan, if memory serves. But it was a religious function, not a civil function. They did not. They were because they were run by the Levites specifically.
All right, James, you had your hand up.
Thank you for that clarification. It's interesting you mentioned. So basically, the Cities of Refuge had a very limited and specific function, so to try to equate that, and also the jurisdiction was families or Levites. And today, I guess the equivalent would be families. So there's no way, you know, making that parallel doesn't work. But I thought it was interesting what you mentioned about the Levitical or the non-status function of these cities of refuge, because going back to that parallel I made, I remember they had one of these interviewer on the street kind of surveys, and they went around, and at the time when the whole illegal immigration issue was really, it still is, but it was really, you know, hot at the time, and they were asking all these people, it happened, sorry Andrew, it was in California, which is known for being, you know, a little bit more to the left politically, so to put it,
and geographically
mildly, and geographically,
yeah, and geographically left coast. So the interviewer said, do you believe that we should let these people from, you know, other countries into America? I don't think she said illegal aliens. She said something else, undocumented people. And they all said, oh, yes, a hearty, definitely. You know, you should read what it says at the Statue of Liberty. You know, bring in your poor huddled masses. And they all were gung-ho. And she had a little clipboard. And she said, okay. And she said, what's your address? What's your phone number? What's your email address? And then they asked, well, why are you taking that down? I said, well, we're going to put some of these people in your house because you've volunteered, you've said that we should take them in. And then all of a sudden, every single one of them said, or at least the ones that were on camera, were going, oh no, I didn't mean it that way, I can't afford to do that, you know, I just mean that we should do it. So it's very interesting that when it becomes an individual responsibility, all of a sudden these people who want to be so generous aren't so generous.
Other people's money.
We wouldn't have a problem with a wall. We wouldn't have a problem with anything else if we stopped having this welfare state, which is unbiblical in the first place. That's the reason why people come. If I tell you, show up here and you'll get $100, a lot of people will show up.
And that's the state functioning as savior, which is a part of the problem. If it was all individual aid, it probably wouldn't have so much heartburn over it. But since it's confiscated money through taxes, that's more problematic by far.
Exactly.
I think it's important to see why Darwin was so beloved by Marx and the others, because they think in terms of an evolution to a higher form, and they always see it in terms of statism. So Western use this word entelechy, which is the realization of potential. They don't believe that man actually achieves his full potential unless he's in the state. And so it's statist man that achieves the full evolution and the full development to utopia, as opposed to the biblical picture, which is every man under his own vine and fig tree, a radically different picture. Because this is inculcated in school, we can see the hazards of evolutionary thought as they come to bear on our notion of the state. And the state is evolving, but it is evolving always away from God and in favor of becoming a God in its own right. And this is why it becomes tyrannical, because it can brook no rivals. and consequently it becomes extremely oppressive and stamps out dissent. And you get the Orwell's 1984 in the process. You have a choice between the Bible or Orwell's 1984. One of those two futures is going to be inevitable. Because God is the true God, it'll be the Bible. But everything that the state is doing is trying to pull in the direction of 1984. And they really believe they're doing the right thing because their faith is wrong. We need to deal with the fact that they have a false faith in a false God, the state. And the state is often does show its clay feet, but not often enough because, you know, socialism can fail time and time and time again, and everyone will say it hasn't been tried properly. But if we say biblical faith hasn't been tried properly yet, we get laughed off the street. So we need to hold line on the fact that, you know, we have yet to actually see a fully biblical state, fully biblical kingdom, if you will, where God is truly king and everything is ordered according to his law and all those blessings flow inexorably into that culture. And we're called to be part of the process by which it advances into the world, because we're ambassadors. This notion of extraterritoriality is one of the chapters where we're ambassadors for Christ, and therefore we are harbingers of the kingdom that's penetrating all the other ones, like leaven penetrates the meal. And we need to be faithful in that penetration and not become part of the problem, but part of the solution.
James.
Yes, so we're back to the anthropology. Aristotle is the one who said man is a political animal, and the Marxists say that a stateless man is not a human being, right? He's not a man. And it has to be a total renewing of the mind. If you're going to offer free things to people, they're going to take it.
Of course, you should not have a welfare system that is state-run. It ought to be handled privately. But since we shirk from those responsibilities, unless you're a Tim Yarbrough in Alabama in that one county, and other places where we have similar dots of light across the landscape, we come up with stated solutions. Now, let me roll back to what I said earlier about the Maccabean era. The poor tithe is 3.3% amortized tax on your increase, but they're spending over 12% of the taxes to the war on poverty and didn't solve it. So God's way has 1/4 of the amount of expense and got rid of poverty in Israel. We spend 4 times that amount used through the state, which then launders the money and has administrative fees, et cetera, and we don't solve the problem. So God's way is actually solve problems. The state does not really want to solve the problem, and it can't solve the problem because it is the problem. It's the wrong way to do things, and we live in a God-created universe where God's laws apply, like gravity and economic law and human nature, all of which have the impressive original sin on them. And that's, you know, we'll do it the hard way, but the way of the transgressor is hard, according to Scripture, and therefore we'll spend 4 times the amount of money to try to eradicate poverty and, in fact, exacerbate it, as opposed to God's way, which is much cheaper, but we refuse. The gentle waters of Shiloh that go softly, as it says in Isaiah 8, verse 4, 5, 6.
And the poor tithe was supposed to be a very personal thing. In other words, the person who gave... Yeah. Got to give it to the person who received it, and the person who received it, there was a relationship there, and it was expected that every 3 years or whatever it would be, somebody didn't come out with their handout, that this poor tithe actually helped them get out of poverty.
That's right. It actually lifted you out of poverty, and that's what actually was succeeded during the Maccabean era after the return under Ezra and Nehemiah. They actually eradicated poverty by following that law. And it was a much cheaper way to actually solve the problem of poverty than what we put into place under Lyndon Johnson, and which we're still flailing around ineffectually, not solving the problem and having a worse problem. Now, poverty is relative. You know, a poor person in America is better off than a rich person in some other countries that are in third world. But the point is that we could eradicate it if we did it God's way rather than the state's way.
And let me just add, when we talk about this personal thing, and Devin, this goes back to some of what we were talking about with your question is, so you help someone who's in need. Let's say you help a single mom who doesn't have anybody to protect or to cover her the way a husband would and a father would for the children. And that person's brought into the church, and that person is discipled by other women in the church. And then you have single men in the church who could step up and decide that they could be the husbands and the fathers of this family. In other words, the personal contact with a biblical framework, we take the poor who come to us and we teach them how to be faithful and teach them this wonderful concept that says, if you're faithful, you can't outrun God's blessings. That's an amazing statement. Does anybody really want to outrun God's blessings? I don't think so.
God gives the increase.
Exactly. All right. Well, we're coming to the end of our time. It went by quickly this time. Martin, I'll let you have the final say and then close us in prayer, please.
Surely. Yeah, I think we can conclude that we've all heard the horror stories about modern politics, but there's nothing new under the sun. And in this instance, it's simply when man plays God, he's a terrible God. And he has his fingerprints all over the subsequent failures and the posturing. And that's why every new election cycle brings promises to resolve the issues created by the previous administration. We wouldn't have this issue with the kingdom of God because, you know, we have the blessings of peace, we have the blessings of productivity, we have the blessings of family, and we have all the covenantal blessings that accrue to those who walk the straight path and the narrow path, as opposed to the wide, easy path that leads to destruction, which is what the statists will continue to insist is the only path worthwhile. Because they believe in a God that they can see, not an invisible God in the heavens with whom they have to do. But the reality is they are made in the image of God, and their sin nature is what's dictating the shape of their politics. And consequently, they erect an idol in a false god, the state. And so it's a radical form of idolatry that has seen many, many, actually six millennia, if you take from ancient Egypt forward, on this earth, many, many millennia of getting it wrong. And yet God came that the law might go forth. And the scriptures tell us in Isaiah 42 that the isles, the far ends of the earth are waiting for his law. Because his law releases us from statism when it's put into effect. By surrounding with individual Christians, and they regenerate and reconstruct the areas that they have under their hand to take dominion over, this pushes back the domain of the false idol. And it eventually dies and erodes and decays away. And it becomes like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind drives it away and no place can be found for it. As the rock cut without hands grows till it fills the entire earth. And that's our mission. So let me close with prayer, you know, with that final thought. Most holy and high God, we ask that you would seal these teachings, this instruction, this exchange to our hearts. Also to any who listen to the recording afterward, we pray that they would find insights of value, that things would click, that the coin would drop, as they say, and they would get the connections, that they'd be inspired to read the book carefully, more than once, in fact. There's so much here, and it's easy to go through it too quickly and not grasp what concentrated form this discussion is, and how qualified Dr. Rushdoony was to pull from all parts of his massive library of 70,000 books to put this together, so that we would have it in a way that's accessible to us, that's readable, that's easy to understand, despite the topics being so deep and life-changing and culture-transforming when we apply them properly. That way we can know, Lord, the path not to go on, and we can move neither to the right hand or to the left, but stay on the straight path that you prepared for your people. And help us be a light to others and salt, Lord, those who have been talking with me here in Andrea, that have potential audiences where they can influence them with the light of God's truth. And I pray that you would give them the right words to speak and the right lessons to teach and perhaps even the right resources to share, that we would have a spreading flame of the truth of your word and how it impacts the political domain for the sake of your kingdom, because it will break all of the kingdoms apart and absorb them into itself, a promise delivered to Daniel. And we pray this promise that your kingdom will have empire and dominion over all. And that's the blessing that the world looks forward to, Lord, when all of us shall name you as King of Kings, and every knee shall bow before thee and not before false statists. Amen.
Amen.